If you would, open up to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. We're going to go back to where we started. As we've taken our time through these last 9 months to study through the book of Genesis, and to also understand, we're about to kind of hit pause on this study of Genesis for the summer with our summer series coming up on Wednesday nights. And then we'll resume September 3rd, Wednesday night, 2025. So you got a little bit of time. And as we've gone through the book of Genesis, I want to make sure that you recall this. 1 Peter chapter 1, look at verse 17. Peter writes, "If you address his father, the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." And so you notice, we haven't been bought back with physical things. There's not enough gold, there's not enough silver to offset the sins that we committed. However, in looking at the blood of Christ, specifically here, as of a lamb unblemished, spotless, precious blood, in other words, and things are precious because of their value, he says, this is what we've been redeemed with. So Peter's encouragement, as we've been studying through on Sunday mornings, about are you going to conduct yourselves in fear of knowing who God is as your Father? But here's what I really want us to see. Look at verse 20. Talking about Jesus, it says, "For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." The plan for Jesus to come and die for us was in place before Genesis 1:1. It was the plan all along. Jesus was foreknown in terms of that he was going to lay down his perfect life so that we could be bought back and to be paid for, if we would choose to put our faith and our hope in him and respond out of obedience. In seeing that, we've spent so much time over these last few months looking at these promises that God gave to Abraham and Isaac. Specifically, I want you to think about the land promise that God gave. I went ahead and I typed them out and I put them in front of you as the handout that's there in front of you. And if you're online, you can look down in the details section and you can find a PDF or a link that'll get you to these same things. And there's 7 distinct passages in the book of Genesis just up to chapter 26. We're not dealing with anything beyond just chapter 26 in this serving. And I want you to notice over and over again, it's the Lord, the covenant God, that makes these promises, and to see how many times he brings up about this being a land promise, specifically to Abraham, to Isaac, to their descendants to come later. Jacob's not really mentioned by name exactly in these things just yet, but that's coming in the book of Genesis. But real quickly, I want you to just read through these. And the reason I typed them out is that way we don't have to turn to each one individually. So we're going to go through this kind of quick. But I want you to see the common thread in all 7 of these. 6 of them are specifically spoken by the Lord God, the covenant God. 1 of them is where Abraham quotes this to his servant who's going to go and find a wife for his son. So notice Genesis chapter 12, verse 7. "The Lord appeared to Abram and said, 'To your descendants I will give this land.' And they had come out of the land of the Chaldeans." He says, "I want you to know, this is my promise to you. To your descendants I will give this land." Then Genesis 13, 14 through 18. "The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, 'Now lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward. For all the land which you see, I will give it to you and to your descendants forever. I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if anyone can number the dust of the earth, then your descendants can also be numbered.' He says, 'Arise, walk about the land through its length and breadth, for I will give it to you.' Then Abram moved his tent and came and dwelt by the oaks of Mamre, which are in Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord," to the covenant God. This stirred within Abram a desire to worship God. And here's God saying, you go walk around in the land. He says, you go north, south, east, and west. Just walk around in the land and know, this is what I'm promising to give to you. I am the Lord. Then, Genesis 15, verse 7. And he, talking about the Lord, said to him, or Abram, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it. He says, I brought you specifically to this place. And you might be thinking, why is this place so special? Why could this not happen over in the Ur of the Chaldeans? Why could this not happen up in Hebron? Why this place? Then just kind of notice how these promises continue. Genesis 15, verses 18 through 21. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt, the Nile, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenite and the Kenizzite and the Kadmonite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Rephaim and the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Girgashite and the Jebusite. He says, I give you all this land, all these peoples that Abram was probably aware of some of these tribes of people or groups of people, and to say, that land's going to be mine, this land's going to be mine, and making a connection in these things of going, wow, look at what God's promising here. Then if you flip the page over to Genesis 17, verses 1 through 8, we won't necessarily read all of this, but look at the first two verses. Now when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord, covenant God, appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty, the El Shaddai, all-powerful. He says, walk before me and be blameless. I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. Then, of course, in verse 3, you get the name change of Abram to Abraham, and here's a similar promise. Look at verse 6. He says, I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings will come forth from you. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. And here it comes again. I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. You look at these promises, now he's saying, not only do I give you the land, which is very insignificant compared to, I will be your God. And in terms of going, I will bring about kings. I'm going to raise them up. And you start noticing, it's going to be here in this land, specifically. Then, Genesis 24, verse 7. This is where Abram speaks to his servant. He says, the Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my birth, that's the early Chaldees, he says, and who spoke to me and who swore to me, saying, to your descendants I will give this land. He will send his angel before you, and you will take a wife for my son from there, talking about his homeland. I know it's the same thing over and over again, isn't it? What is God trying to impress upon Abram? What can he have full confidence in? His descendants will be given this land. And he doesn't just say it once. I mean, we've already read five times where he said it. And Abraham believes it to the point where he's willing to tell it to his servant about what God's going to do. It's not just okay, God's promised me this, but I'm a little unsure. He's like, let me give you some instruction based upon what God has given me by covenant promise. Then you get this promise to Isaac, Genesis 26, verses 2 through 4. The Lord, the covenant God, appeared to him, Isaac, and said, do not go down to Egypt, stay in the land of which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and to your descendants I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath which I swore to my father Abraham. I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and will give your descendants all these lands, and by your descendants all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because Abram obeyed me and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. Now you see it going, this is not just for Abraham, well, it's not just for Abram, it's not just for Abraham, it's even for Isaac. Same promises, over and over again. I hope you don't, I'm not treating you as if you can't read on your own, I just want you to realize, here they are, over and over and over again. Why in the world is it so important for God to make this promise to Abraham and his descendants for this specific land. I mean, if you had to choose between all the lands on the planet, where would you want it to be? Some people are thinking, you know, I think I might choose someplace that has a nice beach or maybe a good nice mountains or something. And you realize, God wanted this land in particular for Abraham and his descendants. Have you ever wondered why? Why here? Out of all the places, why here? Let's answer the question. Look over at Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, look down at verse 12. Jesus has just come out of the temptation in the wilderness. 40 days, 40 nights. He's overcome temptation, going face to face with the tempter, devil, Satan. And then Matthew chapter 4, verse 12. Now when Jesus heard that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee, up into the northern section of Palestine. He says, in leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. He says he comes to this specific place, leaving kind of Nazareth, and now comes to the city of Capernaum. And specifically, Capernaum dwells within the regions of the two tribes, specifically of Naphtali and Zebulun. And then notice why this takes place. Verse 14, this was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. Isaiah had written this more than 700 years before in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, which is what Matthew's about to quote. And I want you to notice what's at hand here. Verse 15, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. That's interesting. Verse 16. The people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light. And those who were sitting in the land and shadow of death. How are they doing spiritually? Dead. Spiritually dead. He says, upon them a light dawned. Now, if you notice what's at hand here, you see this little phrase in verse 15 that says, by the way of the sea, by the way of the sea, where the promised land was that God promised to Abraham was along the Mediterranean Sea, as I'm sure you're very aware of. The promised land covered not only what was east or what was west of the Jordan River and the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea, there was even part of it that was on the east side of the Sea of Galilee and the Jordan River and the Dead Sea. In the days of Jesus, there was a highway. It was a major trade route that ran from Egypt all the way up to around the valleys of the Tigris and Euphrates rivers, Mesopotamia. A trade route that went right up through Palestine all the way and reaching in both directions to get to Africa and to get to Asia. Getting on further over into the places that we typically think of as Babylonian or Syrian. All of these things together, and that highway was called the Via Maris in Latin. And if you translate that into English, it literally means the way of the sea. There was another humongous trade route that ran on the eastern side of the Jordan River called the King's Highway. It ran down into Egypt as well, and it also went up into the recesses of the Euphrates River. And so God set Jesus right on the crossroads of civilization. In Jesus' lifetime, he covered about as much ground as about a fifth of the state of Missouri. And yet, how much of the world did he affect? All of it. Every bit of it. God told Isaiah, you tell him that this is where it's going to take place. By the way of the sea. right there along the coast. Let's see, does anything else happen along the coast? If you have trade routes, what else happens? You end up with a bunch of port cities, don't you? You want news to spread. What's an excellent way to have it happen? You put it on two major trade routes. You put it along the coast for the ports. All of a sudden, news is going to spread everywhere. Because God had already decided before the foundations of the world of what His Son was going to do, what His blood was going to pay for. And so when the days of Abraham come, what land is God going to promise to Abraham? I'm going to give you this land. I'll show you where it is. We'll leave the Ur of the Chaldeans, and we're going to come to this land, to Palestine, the promised land. Because whenever my Son comes to earth, this is going to be the crossroads of all the inhabited earth. Because I'm going to send my message of my Son and His death and His burial and His resurrection to every corner of the earth. And He was going to use 12 almost uneducated men to send this message out with. And to go all over the world. And by the time you get to Colossians chapter 1, in about A.D. 61 or 62, it has already been taught to everyone under all creation. It took them about 28 or 29 years. Why did God choose that land to give to Abraham? Because it's right where He wanted him to be. God is looking so far beyond what we grasp. He already knew it before the foundations of the world. He shared it with Isaiah 700 years before Jesus. And Matthew makes sure through the inspiration of the Spirit that we notice this takes place. He fulfilled this scripture. And so you take these things at hand, and when Jesus is raised and growing up in Nazareth, He grows up 4 miles away from the Via Maris. Actually 3.7 if you want to be specific. And there's a town that was right on the Via Maris, and it literally means the bird because this place set up on such a high mountain. And let me make sure I say it right. Sepphoris. It's spelled Sepphoris. And it was a center of trade. It was a center of culture. It was a center of multiple religions. It was a center of very cultural diversity. It was a trade center. It was known for all these fantastic mosaics, which they even talk about as being like the Mona Lisa of Galilee, is the way it's talked about if you read through the history. But you start to notice God had a point all along. It wasn't something that just accidentally happened. He didn't just throw a dart at the wall, at the globe, and go, you know what, I think that's where I want to put Abraham. He's looking so far down the road. I want you to think about us in general. Think about the jobs that you have. Think about where you live in a community or a neighborhood. Think about the people you interact with. And to go, God has put you at a crossroads as well. Just to give people a glimpse of who God is. As you imitate the character of Jesus, that they might see this light that had dawned. Notice specifically at verse 16. In speaking about Jesus, He's already talked about beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. We're talking about going to the outsiders. Because if He was going to go to the Jews, where would He strictly be? He'd be down in Judea. He travels down there, but He spends most of His time in Galilee. Verse 16. The people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light. How is Jesus described? He's the light of the world. He's described as, I am the light. He says, here are people who are sitting in darkness. If you want a great contrast, for any of you men who ever went out to buy an engagement ring, whenever the jeweler gets you in the store, they love it when you come in. And have you ever noticed that they put a very dark black velvet out on the counter? And they always have really good lights. Really, really good lights. A good salesman. And then they take that diamond out and they put it there with that dark background and they let the light shine on it. And you go, oh, did that sparkle really great? Oh, isn't she going to love that? And you realize it's this great contrast of going, here Jesus is walking among those who are spiritually dead, the Gentiles, as well as some Jews as well, and going, look at the contrast of who Jesus is. And in the same way, isn't that who we're called to be? The contrast between how the world handles things, between how people typically or naturally react to situations of going, no, here's what light looks like, because I'm going to imitate Jesus. And so here's Jesus bringing this. He says, and even in the shadow of death, to go still at hand. He says, upon them a light dawned. And notice what Jesus is preaching in verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's time for you to change your perceptions about who God is. Isn't that what we're trying to do in our lives as we live a Christ-like life? Trying to change what people's perceptions of God are. Everybody has perceptions of God, but they're not always right. And to realize, if we're going to imitate Him, this is the way we're going to walk. And God has put us in specific places, at specific jobs, and He's going to use us wherever we are. Don't think the next time you go, is this the job that God really wants for me? He's like, look, God's going to use you where you are. Are we going to walk with Him to really share the light that Jesus has shown upon us when we were the ones who were spiritually dead? Now, I want you to think about all these things together we've been going through Genesis. Over and over again, they keep on pointing to God makes a covenant promise, and He keeps it. God makes a covenant promise, and He keeps it. God makes a covenant promise, and He keeps it. What do you think God's trying to impress upon us? He keeps His promises. You can rely on Him fully. You can take your heart and you can lay it in His hands. You can take your soul, you can lay it in His hands. You can take your thinking and your mind and you can lay them in His hands. You can take yourself and go, I'll lay myself in the hands of God, because He is trustworthy and He is faultless when it comes to keeping His promises. I want you to look back at the Old Testament. Look at Psalm 136. Psalm 136. Psalm 136 is probably the easiest psalm to memorize half of. And whenever you get there, I think you'll understand. In one phrase, you can memorize half of the psalm. What's the phrase? For His loving kindness is everlasting. Loving kindness is about covenant love. It's about keeping covenant promises to God's people. And if you notice it here, every verse, the second half of it is, for His loving kindness is everlasting. Does God ever forget His promises? Does He ever step back from keeping His promises and go, you know, I don't have to do that anymore. I didn't really mean that one. Always you see it. Now, together, I want us to read this. I want you, I'm going to read the first half of the verse, and then I want you to read the second half. And I want you to think about every time that it talks about it. It's going to go through a couple of different themes here. It's going to talk about creation. It's going to talk about God's promises with His people in Egypt to take them out. It's going to talk about God giving the promised land to the descendants of Abraham. You're going to see those three themes as it goes through. And I just want you to, I'll do my part, and if you'll fill in the second half of each verse, we're going to read through this whole psalm. And then at the end, I want you to tell me what the point is of what's being written in Psalm 136. Starting in verse 1. And notice how many times where it starts here, Lord is in all caps. So which God are we dealing with? The covenant God of Israel, Yahweh, Jehovah. Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. Give thanks to the God of gods, Give thanks to the Lord of Lords. To Him who alone does great wonders. To Him who made the heavens with skill. To Him who spread out the earth above the waters. To Him who made the great lights. The sun to rule by day. The moon and stars to rule by night. To Him who smote the Egyptians in their firstborn and brought Israel out of their midst with a strong hand and an outstretched arm. To Him who divided the Red Sea asunder and made Israel pass through the midst of it. But He overthrew Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea. To Him who led His people through the wilderness. To Him who smote great kings and slew mighty kings. Sihon, king of the Amorites. And Og, king of Bashan. And gave their land as a heritage. Even a heritage to Israel, His servant. Who remembered us in our low estate and has rescued us from our adversaries, who gives food to all flesh. Give thanks to the God of heaven. At what point did you stop reading and just thinking? Because you know you already know the statement. You could say it right now in your head. But at what point are we going to know it?
Well, actually, I thought when I read your reading, it was different
translation. It can be different in translation. What does yours read?
For
His loving kindness endureth forever. And you realize these statements as they come through again and again. If you notice how it goes through, He talks about creation. He talks about day and night. How faithful is He with day and night? Everlasting. How many days of your life have there been a day and a night? Every single one you can remember, right? When it came to taking His people out of Egypt, because He had already promised Abraham, He says, your descendants are going to go down to Egypt. They're going to be there for 400 years. He says, and then I'm going to deliver them. So whenever He delivers them, what's He doing? Loving kindness. He's keeping His covenant promise. Whenever they destroy Sihon and Og on the eastern side of the Jordan River, what's He doing? Loving kindness. He's keeping His promises. Whenever they go through time and time again to see God is faithful to His promises. His loving kindness is everlasting. We've taken time to go through the first 26 chapters of Genesis. And if you really want to know what the point is, why did God write, have Moses to write the book of Genesis while the children of Israel are in the wilderness? Why? What did God want His people to know? He keeps His promises. Because whenever they come out of the wilderness, what is next to happen? They're going to take over the promised land by what God gives in terms of strength. God gives them the strength to take down Jericho, perhaps one of the most fortified cities in all of the land. And they do that, but they don't honor God. And then they go up to a little old city of Ai. Just a few thousand people, they're trusting in the power of God, and they even say, you know what, we don't really have to need to take a whole lot of people up there. We'll be fine. But they don't realize someone has broken the covenant. And they can't even take a little old piddly town by themselves. Which tells you Who provides the strength? God does. Doesn't that work the same way with us? When we start to think, you know, I can do this on my own, what happens? It goes south pretty quick, doesn't it? We fail miserably. But whenever we're going to walk in His strength, what happens? It's going to come together. Now, in the time that we have remaining, I want us to go through the New Testament and look at a few promises of God. I wish we had time to go through all the promises that are in the New Testament, but you know we don't have that kind of time. Look over at Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. And I got several listed, so we're just going to go as much time as we have. Matthew chapter 7, look at verses 24 through 27. And remember, His loving kindness is everlasting. Jesus finishes up the Sermon on the Mount with this. He says, "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house. And yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock." If you want to be founded on the rock, what do you have to do with the words of Jesus? You have to act on them. That's how you get your house founded on the rock. He says, you listen to the words of Jesus and act on them. He says, this is what wisdom looks like. He says, that's how you're going to get your house founded on the rock. Does it matter about what storms come in life? Nope. Because He says, it won't fall. As long as you're going to act by the things that Jesus says, your house isn't going to fall. Is He talking about a physical house? Nope, not at all. He's talking about a spiritual house. Then, alternative, verse 26. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against that house. And it fell, and great was its fall. I want you to notice here, everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them, where is that house built? On the sand. Is God going to keep His loving kindness forever? So what do you know about this promise? If you're not going to act according to the words of Jesus, what is guaranteed to happen in your life when the storms come? There's going to be a great fall. Is God going to keep His covenant? Now, you might be looking at this and go, I don't see the word covenant showing up anywhere here. Is Jesus telling you the truth? If Jesus lied once, what can He not be? He's not perfect. Here's the words of Jesus. He says, just because you hear them doesn't mean you're founded on the rock. Is God going to keep His promise? Yeah. So what should that do with inside of us, with the words of Jesus? Do you notice that the storms are coming either way? Storms are coming. The only question is, do you want to have stability? Or do you want to have to keep on rebuilding? Because it's going to fall every time. It's going to be a great ruin. So you see, there are promises here in the New Testament that Jesus gives. But let's get a little bit further. Look at Matthew chapter 11. And that's really what covenant promises are. They're saying, this is what I'm going to do. You get to choose whether you want the blessing in this or whether you want the cursing in this. Matthew chapter 11, look at verses 28 through 30. Jesus says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. If you want to find rest, where do you have to go? You're going to have to go to Him. Do you notice it doesn't say He's going to come to you? Does He need to change where He is? No, who's the one who needs to find change? We do. And here's kind of Jesus' invitation. He says, come to me. He says, are you weary and heavy laden? Are you worn out? Are you burdened? He says, you come to me, and what does he promise? I'll give you rest. What do people want? Rest. But notice how this rest affects us. Verse 29, he says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Of course, hopefully by now we know that the yoke has two harnesses in it. And here's Jesus saying, I'm in one harness. Are you going to get in the other harness with me to be yoked together with me? And what's he saying about pulling the load? Is this going to be a 50-50 share? He's pulling the load. What are we there for? To learn from him. To watch him. If you think about two oxen or two mules or donkeys in a yoke, how close are they? How tied together are they? And to realize you can't have, okay, we're going to divide our ways here. You have to choose. Are we going to come to him? Are we going to learn from him? And then notice what he says on top. He says, for I am gentle and humble in heart. Humble in heart. Who's he concerned about? Himself? He's concerned about us. He says, we're in this yoke together. I'm concerned about you. I'm going to put your spiritual needs ahead of my own. Now keep in mind, this is before he gives himself as an offering. What did that show at the cross? Whose needs was he looking out for? Ours. To honor his Father, he chooses to lay down his life out of humility. And he says, and I'm gentle. How many of you want somebody that you're going to work together with to be harsh? What about a master who's over us? He says, I'm gentle. He says, I want to guide you into these ways that find rest and relief from these burdens. He says, and you will find rest for your souls. This is something beyond just a physical, isn't it? He says, I can affect the spiritual side of you, the heart, the soul, the spirit. He says, you'll find rest for your souls. And then he makes this statement. He says, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Which burden is heavier, to have to rebuild your house after every storm or for your house to still stand on the rock? You tell me which one's easier. You know it's the rock. He says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. He says, but will you learn from me? I'll pull the load. But you'll have to walk through the storms with me. And you'll have to learn from me. And you'll have to listen to what I say. And be obedient. Is his loving kindness everlasting? So what do you know about this promise? He will always keep it. He will never forsake a promise that he has given. Now, what if you don't come to him? Any promise here? What if we're not going to learn from him? Any promise? No. Nothing here at hand. Now, as you notice through these promises, we'll try. Romans chapter 8. I'll give you one more. Romans chapter 8. Look at verse 9. Of course, this is a description, Romans chapter 6, about being raised up with Christ, being baptized into Christ, united with his death, burial, and resurrection, freed from sin. Romans chapter 8, verse 9. When we're raised up with him, for the Spirit of God to dwell within the heart, comes right out of Acts chapter 2. He says, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. Can you belong to Jesus and not have the Holy Spirit to dwell within? Certainly not. And realize, we receive that gift of the Spirit when we are baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of our sins and raised up with Him. Verse 10. If Christ is in you, you find it curious it says if? Huh. Did I respond to God the way that He said I should? If I did, then I do have the Spirit. He says, if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. Is there still a refining process that goes on when you share this yoke together with Jesus? He says, you know what? You've come out of a life that was rebellious to me. You've come out of a life of guilt. You've come out of a life of all these hardships where the house just kept on falling in and you wondered why. He says, and now you're coming to learn from me. He says, now it's time to refine who you are. He says, learn from me. He says, my yoke's easy, my burden's light. Then verse 11. He says, but if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Think about the power. The same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead. How many sins did Jesus pay for in the world? All of them. How many souls did He pay for? All of them. Jesus paid for every sin. How filthy would that make Him be? The most filthy one of all. Bearing all of our sin, every vile thing you can think of, He bore the penalty for. If you sat next to someone who had done all those things, would you stay seated next to them? We might want to move. Yet here's Jesus who bears all that sin, and look at the power of the Spirit of God. After Jesus died for our sin, this plan that was before the foundation of the world, the Spirit of God raised Him up from the dead. And that same powerful Spirit has been made to dwell within us. That's how clean we've been made to be by the blood of Christ. Clean enough to house the very Spirit of God. And if you notice the rest of verse 11, he says, who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies. He is going to refine and change us as we walk with Him in this life, in this mortal body. He says, through His Spirit who dwells in you. What if you don't have His Spirit? Nothing's going to change. And so you realize the vitality of these covenants with God. And is His loving kindness everlasting? So what do you know you can rely on every day in Christ in this new covenant? The power is present. Are we responding out of faith to this hope that's been given? I hope this has been encouraging to you. I know we've covered a lot tonight. But realize, this is what Genesis is really about. Look at God as the promise keeper. His loving kindness is everlasting. Have a great rest of your week.